backwards to the Old Testament, to the book of Ruth. This theme of suffering is where we start out in the book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth as a whole, you might say that it is a story of rags to riches. Rags to riches. We love rags to riches stories, whether it's a startup company that starts out of the garage, but it just kind of blows up and all kinds of success, and now it becomes an IBM or a Microsoft. We hear those stories. We hear stories of rags to riches and professional athletes that come from destitute conditions, and yet through hard work and through the gifts that God's given them, rise up, and all of a sudden they're able to not only receive money themselves, but care for their family and take their family to a whole different set of conditions. All kinds of different rags to riches stories, and I think they captivate us because we love to hear stories of situations changing drastically for the better. We've all heard of situations that change drastically for the worse, and so when we hear a story of a rags to riches where someone, whether it's through just their own hard work or whether it's through divine providence, their situations change, it captivates us and it helps us to think, what if that was us? What if that was me? Well, Ruth is a rags to riches story. And unlike what is often the case in American rags to riches stories that love to talk about people pulling themselves up by their bootstraps and through their own grit and work, and they succeed, and there's a rags to riches story. That's the American version. The Bible version in Ruth is very different. Ruth is a very amazing woman. Naomi is a very amazing woman, and we'll see their character on display over the next couple weeks as we study this book. But what's notable in this book is that it's not their hard work that earns them this status change in life. It's the complete grace of God, as He's working sovereignly through these amazing circumstances. That is what drives this rags to riches story. Well, as we start out and read the first, we're going to read the first six verses, then I'm going to actually jump down to verse 19 and continue. What we see today in this rags to riches story is we see rags. That's what we have before us. We don't get the riches yet. That comes later in the story, but now we see rags. We see loss. We see suffering. Now, in any good rags to riches story, you have to appreciate the rags. You have to appreciate how bad things were so that you marvel at how good things become. So that's what today is focused on. And as we look at this concept of suffering, as we look at this concept of loss, we're going to see three things about loss. If you open your bulletin, you'll see an outline. First of all, we see the reality of loss. Secondly, we see a hope in loss. And thirdly, we see a response to loss. The reality of loss, the hope in loss, and the biblical response to loss. We're going to start and we're going to tell the story of Ruth, and then we're going to tell our story. So let me read verses 1 through 5 to start out with. You follow along as I read out loud. Verse 1 starts, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." Amen. May God bless the reading of His word. Well, part of my job today, in order to help you appreciate this book of Ruth, in order for it to really come alive and you to find yourself in the story, for you to connect with these characters, you really have to see how bad it was. So part of my job today is to convince you that it was really, really bad to start out with. Now let's just read this, and as we reread what I just read, we'll see just how bad it gets. starting out verse 1 again. In the days when the judges ruled, stop. Okay, in the days when the judges ruled, that alone is an aspect of suffering. And I want to tell you why. The days when the judges ruled, there was this time period between when Joshua came into the land, the promised land, and conquered the promised land. In between that, on the one hand, and in between when the kings ruled, like Saul and David and Solomon, and in between these times was the time of the judges. And let me tell you, the time of the judges, almost like no other part of Israel's history, was a time of complete darkness. I'm not sure I can even have a word to describe how bad it was. It was destitute. There was anarchy. The thing, if you read the book of Judges, which, by the way, is the book right before the book of Ruth. So if you turn back two pages, you're going to see the book of Judges. And actually, now, the way that it's laid out in the Bible, it comes after Judges. But chronologically, what would really happen is if you were able to take out the pages of Ruth and insert it in the middle of the book of Judges, that's when things happened. The book of Ruth, this story, took place during the time of the judges. Now, there was anarchy. The thing that's repeated over and over and over again in the book of Judges is this. It says, in that day there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did whatever they wanted to do without concern for how it affected other people, without concern for God. So that meant, first of all, there was paganism rampant. It was idolatry everywhere. People worshiping their own gods despite the fact that they were the people of God, chosen by God, protected by God, raised up and given this promised land by God, despite the fact that that was their entire identity, they decided to have nothing to do with this God. And instead, they went and they made idols all over the place and worshiped those idols. So that was what was going on during this time. Not only was there idolatry, but there was immorality. And it's bad. I mean, it's almost embarrassing to account for, to tell you some of the stories. I mean, there's homosexuality, there's sexual immorality run rampant, there's murder, there's civil war. Let me give you one example. If you were to turn back in the Bible, so Ruth 1 starts out, flip back two pages, just two pages, two chapters before, you see the verse 19, or excuse me, Judges chapter 19 and 20. And again, the point is to show you, in the book of Ruth, this is how bad it gets. This is what's taking place all around them as they're living. Judges chapter 19, you see, in my Bible, it says the Levite and his concubine. So what we have in this story, paraphrase, is you have this Levite, this holy man who's supposed to be devoted himself to the temple, to the worship of God. Now, that's who this guy is supposed to be, is a holy man. So he, this holy man and his concubine, which all automatically you see a problem, first clue, the Levite and his concubine are going, traveling through, and it gets dark in their travels, and so they come into the city. And in the middle of the city that they come into, they decide, there's no place to stay, so they go stay in the town square. Well, this one guy from the city, he sees this Levite and his concubine sitting out in the middle of the city, and this man must have been a rare exception of morality in the midst of a very immoral place. He freaks out, and he sees this guy there. He says, you can't stay here. You will die if you stay in this town square. That's how bad things are. Please, don't stay here. Come with me instead. And so, the Levite, this holy man and his concubine, come and stay in this man's house. Well, sure enough, there's some troublemakers in the city, and they see what's happening. They see the Levite and his concubine going to this man's house, and they rally a bunch of these ruffians in the city, and they go, and this is how bad it gets. They ask the man who's harboring these two people, send out this guy because we want to know him. They want to assault him sexually. This is how bad it is. This is what's taking place at the time that Ruth is born. Now, in an unfathomable act of cowardice, this Levite, this holy man, rather than having any harm to himself, he says, hey woman, I'm going to send you outside. So he casts his woman outside, and of course they have their way with him, with her, and she is killed in the middle of the night. Next morning, the men leave. He walks outside, sees this woman, who's his woman, sees her dead, abused and dead. He chops her up into 12 pieces and sends it out to the tribes. The tribes are so horrified with what's happened that a civil war erupts, and that's how the book of Judges ends. That's what's going on during the time that Ruth is born. That's how bad it gets. So just the fact that this takes place when the judges rules, there's automatically suffering. Not only that, but because there was such immorality, God punishes his people regularly. Oftentimes, it's through oppression, through enemies coming in and destroying the nation of Israel, carrying them off into captivity, putting them in subjection and slavery. But other times, he punishes them. He judges them through national catastrophes like, verse 1, there was a famine in the land. So we have immorality. We have God's judgment. And there was a famine in the land when this couple, Elimelech and Naomi, lived. They lived in Bethlehem during this famine. Things got so bad in Bethlehem that they had to leave. Now, ironically, in the Hebrew, Bethlehem means house of bread. Geographically, this was a blessed, abundant area where typically there was an abundance of grain. And yet, even in house of bread, God's judgment was so great upon this nation that they had to flee to Moab. Now, you might say, what's so bad about fleeing to Moab? And again, the point is you see layer after layer after layer after layer of suffering. That's what's taking place in this rags part of the rags to riches story. What's so bad about Moab? Well, Moab just happens to be the sworn enemy of Israel. Different times, there was violence, there was warfare, Moab against Israel. Other times, Moab, this happens in the story, if you read in Numbers, Balaam's donkey. Well, Balaam was from Moab, and Balak was the king of Moab, and they sinned. Balaam sends women of Moab into the nation of Israel to seduce them because they know that they're not able to overpower Israel because of their God, because of Israel's God. But Balaam, he's thinking strategically. If I can get them to abandon their God through immorality, then we'll be able to overpower them. And that's what happens. So to go to their sworn enemy in Moab, this is an act of shame. Elimelech and Naomi and their entire family, they're holding their heads in shame as they're going into the area of their enemy, tails between their legs. It's a shameful, shameful act. It's not only shameful, but it's actually dangerous because they're losing all of the rights that they have as protected citizens of Israel. They lose those rights. They become aliens and sojourners, and so they are completely at the mercy of their sworn enemies in Moab. That's the setting for this story. Well, as soon as they go there, of course, we see verse 3. Now, you might say, before I read verse 3, you might say, well, sure, all of these things are happening, there is immorality, but perhaps this family was a rare exception of morality. Maybe they were faithful to God. Maybe so. Maybe you might say, yeah, sure, they have to leave Moab, they have to leave Israel to go to Moab, but at least there, maybe they can find some bread, and at least they have family. Because if you have family, you are together. You have comfort. You have people who can support you. Verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. The way the author tells the story, it seems as if pretty much immediately upon going to Moab, Elimelech, the husband, the leader of the family, the provider of the family, the protector of the family, he died. And Naomi is left by herself. Now, in this culture, we can absolutely relate to the concept of losing a spouse and the grief and the utter sadness, the overwhelming sadness that comes along with losing a spouse. Some of you have lost spouses yourselves, and you know what that's like. I would suggest, however, that none of us in this culture have any idea what it was like for Naomi to be a woman in this culture, outside of her homeland, with her husband passing away. Because in this culture, the wife was completely and utterly dependent upon the husband for all things related to provision, all things related to food, all things related to running the family. It all happened through the husband. So when her husband passed away, she was completely alone. In fact, her only two hopes now was that her sons would rise up and take care of the family. Because this was a male-dominated society, she could not provide for the family, so her sons must. And they do for a while. Verse 3 continues. She was left with two sons. And then verse 4. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Now, 10 years in Moab. Things are bad. There is suffering. There is grief over the loss of her husband. But at least she has her sons. And not only that, but there's a silver lining. The sons get married. They have two wives, Orpah and Ruth. And so at least Naomi can fall back on the fact that she still has a family, and the family even seems to grow. Verse 5. After about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and without her husband. As this is grief after grief after grief after grief. This is a story of utter loss. She loses her husband, her love. She loses her husband, her provider. Then she loses her sons, her providers. Her sons, those that she loves with all of her heart. She's raised them from infancy and they've passed away. All she's left with is her two daughters-in-law who are not from Israel. They're from Moab, from the land of her enemies. So culturally, there's problems. They're not going to be connected closely. Religiously, spiritually, there's going to be problems. Ruth and Orpah, as much as we see Ruth's character revealed and it gets developed over the story, naturally, she's not going to have the spiritual resources to comfort Naomi because she doesn't know the God of Israel. She knows the gods of Moab. So Naomi is here, left destitute, alone, without support, without provision, in a land of her enemies. This is the suffering. This is the loss, the reality of loss that we see starting out in this rags-to-riches story. Well, I would suggest to you that someone who goes through this type of suffering has really only two ways of responding. Now, here's what I'm going to do. For those of you who are following along in the notes, I'm actually going to jump from 1 to 3, the response to suffering, and then we're going to circle back around to 2. Keep you on your toes. So, someone who's been through what Naomi has been through only has two ways to respond. One, you respond in bitterness of pain, in bitterness of pain. Or two, he or she can respond in boldness of faith, in bitterness of pain or in boldness of faith. When you experience this level of suffering, those are the two options. Now, they're not necessarily mutually exclusive. At the best of times, we're a mixed bag of holiness and growth and sin. And I think we see that with Naomi. We see both responses. Now, the one response, the bitterness, that just jumps off the page. We see it loud and clear. We have to sort of take a magnifying glass to see the bold faith that's in seed form. So let's start with this response that Naomi has, bitterness of faith. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to jump down. We're still in Ruth chapter 1. But I want to jump down to verse 20, okay? Because this shows you the response that Naomi has to this unbelievable suffering in her life. Verse 20, some people who know her see her after a very long time, and they call out, "Naomi, Naomi, is this possibly Naomi? We haven't seen you in 10 years. Naomi comes in. After all of this grief is heaped upon her. And she hears her name being called by her long-lost friends. And it's as if that's just the straw that breaks the camel's back. It's as if that is just the last thing that absolutely breaks her. Hearing her name Naomi, which in biblical times meant pleasant. It was a name of blessing. And in biblical times, names were very significant. Unlike today where they're just more of a label to identify a person. They were laden with meaning in biblical times. And so she hears her name called out, "Oh, look, there's Pleasant. There's Pleasant. Could that possibly be Pleasant?" And Naomi, you can just see the tears of anger falling down her face as she hears her name, which is ridiculous. It's like a sick joke to hear her name Pleasant after all that she has lost. And she says, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, she repeats a second time, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. It's as if the suffering that she's experienced, it was like a fighter, a boxer, and it was a three-punch knockout. The first jab is the famine and the immorality and the fact that they have to leave their hometown. One hit. The second hit is the loss of her husband, Elimelech. The second hit, and finally, the punch that knocks her out, that breaks her, is the loss of her sons. The third hit, the roundhouse punch that knocks the boxer out on the floor. That is Naomi here. She is broken. You can imagine her falling, crumpling down to the floor as she weeps and says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for my life is bitter." That's the response that we see from Naomi. Now, of course, on the one hand, we can't fault her in one sense. I personally don't, and I think most of us, the level of suffering that Naomi experienced is probably foreign to most of us. We have different lots in life. Some of us have experienced a lot of suffering. Naomi's was great. And so on the one hand, what could you expect but bitterness? What could you expect but frustration, but anger, even anger against God because of what's happened to her? On the other hand, we do see in Scripture, we see other examples of people who encounter amazing suffering, this weight of suffering, this weight of loss, of agony, and yet they respond with a faith, with a bold trust, knowing that God is at work doing something in the midst of the pain. And I think actually we even see, if you hold up your microscope and you see what's going on here, I think we see a glimpse. It's a tiny glimpse. It's just a faint light of hope that Naomi displays. Let's jump back to verse 6. Verse 6. Now, chronologically, as the author's telling the story, we've just had this awful account of all the bad things that she suffered. We jumped ahead to 19 to show how she responded to the suffering with the bitterness. But verse 6 shows us something else. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Naomi is in Moab amongst her enemies, away from her family, away from her friends, grieving as a widow, having no idea how she will feed her daughters-in-law without any options before her. But she hears this message that way back in her hometown, in Bethlehem, way back in the nation of Israel, where there has been a famine so bad that it drove her family away from house of bread in Bethlehem to her foreign country amongst her enemies, she hears that God has returned and has visited his people and has given them food. And so, she arises, takes her daughters-in-law, packs up whatever possessions she has, and heads back to Bethlehem. Now, you might think, well, this is such a small act. This isn't an act of faith. This is an act of desperation. Well, it is a small act. I'll agree with you. But think about how depression normally affects us. Think about how sadness and overwhelming grief typically affects us. It typically paralyzes us. It's the impulse that makes us want to just crumple up in bed in the fetal position, pulling the covers over our heads like a deer in the headlights. We can't move. We are so utterly lost in our darkness. That's the normal response to overwhelming suffering. But yet Naomi shows us something different. Even though it's only a glimmer, there's a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of faith. She, rather than going to futility, rather than giving in to overwhelming grief surrounding her, she arises and goes back to the place where she knows she will find God. And I think that shows us, first of all, it shows us the other response to suffering, to loss, bold faith, even if it's in seed form. But it also shows us, point two, the hope that is found in suffering. And that hope, very simply, is that God is present with us. In the midst of loss, in the midst of even overwhelming suffering, God is present with his people. And I think Naomi saw that. You might be tempted to skeptically say, well, she just went where the food was. Well, and I'm sure there was a part of truth in that. She knew that there was food there and she was going to be around people who knew her back in Bethlehem. But I also think that Naomi knew that that's where God was. And all throughout the book, Naomi is very focused on God's presence in the ordinary events of life. She knows, even in her suffering, even in her bitter cry out, she says, God has done this to me. She knows that God is at hand even in her loss. She's very aware that throughout all of the ordinary experiences of life, God is present. And she knows that her only hope is that God is present in blessing. And so she goes to the only place where she knows God is present. And of course, it doesn't hurt that there is food there as well. Well, let's consider now, what does this mean for us? This is the story of Ruth, but if we believe that God's word is alive, and God's word is alive to penetrate our hearts, to change us, to transform us, then this story of Ruth has to have some significance to us. Well, first of all, I would suggest that this story reminds us that there is a reality of suffering in life. That suffering, sometimes overwhelming suffering, is present in this world. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, of course that is the case. We all know that. But I think in this culture, actually, we know it in our minds, but we don't truly believe it with our whole beings. We live in a culture where, and this is a blessing, do not get me wrong, we live in a culture with amazing modern medicine, with peace and protection. We don't have the wars that are going on as so many places in the world. Most of us have our basic needs met. We have warmth, we have food, we have protection, we have provision. And in the midst of all of this blessing, which is something we should thank God for, the temptation is to put our trust in those things and not to put our trust in God. The temptation is to put our hope, to cling to our comforts, to cling to the external circumstances that make our lives bearable, that make our lives good. That is what we are tempted to put our hope in, rather than putting our hope in God. And while the blessings of this life are wonderful, friends, family, the basic needs, these are wonderful blessings of God. We should be thankful. We should look for them. We should be aware and always give thanks to God for giving us all of these things. But they can't bear the weight of our entire trust. It's like this. My kids love to climb trees. My two boys love to climb trees. And one of the things I have to teach them, tree climbing 101, some branches can support your weight, some branches can't. And if you're high up in a tree and you decide to put all of your weight on a branch that's dead, it's going to break and you're going to fall. Because it can't bear the weight of your whole body. It's not meant to do that. Well, guys, that is the comforts, the blessings of this life. They are good, yes. They are something to be thankful for, yes. But they cannot bear the weight of all of our hope. God didn't create them, didn't give these things to us so that we would trust in them, so that we would put all of our weight on them. He gave us these things so that we would know that He is the giver. He gave us these gifts so that we would look to the one who gave the gifts to us, so that we would put our trust in Him. So when we see God's presence, even in the midst of pain, when we see the fact that the good things of life are not all there is, when we see that even the blessings are given not to hang our hopes on, but so that we will turn our eyes to God, here's what happens. We start to treat pain a little bit differently. Have you ever noticed that there's different types of pain? If you like to exercise, go for a run, oftentimes you feel a little bit of pain, a little bit of stiffness, a little bit of soreness after the run. If you go work out and lift weights in the gym, afterwards you feel sore. There is a soreness, there is a pain. But most people who work out would say, but it's a good pain because it's a pain that indicates that your body is getting stronger. There is a pain that comes after surgery, which many of you can relate to today, having had so many people going through surgery. And it's real. It's intense pain sometimes. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to minimize it. But at least in the midst of surgery, you at least have the hope and the expectation that this pain is going to lead to greater health in your life. Yes, it's pain, but it's a good kind of pain because at least you know that it has a purpose. If we believe the scriptures, if we put our hope not in our worldly comforts, but in God, we have the hope that every pain we experience in this life has a purpose. Every suffering, every loss, it has a purpose. And so we treat pain differently. It's hard because we don't know what that purpose is often. And so the only thing we can do is cling to the promises of God who says, I am working all things together for good, including the pain that you're going through right now. I'm working it to good for my glory and your benefit. Every pain has a purpose. But the last thing it does to us, giving us a biblical, a better response to pain, not only does it change our view of pain, but it changes our view of this life and it changes our view of obedience to God. If we are trusting in this world and its comforts, then what we're doing is we're putting all our eggs in the basket of this world, that it'll go well, that we'll be successful, that we'll avoid discomfort, that we'll avoid conflict, that we'll avoid failure, that we'll avoid chaos and catastrophe. And so when you experience loss, when you experience suffering in this life, if your trust is in your worldly comfort, then you have nothing left stand on. You're like the kid in the tree, puts all his weight on the broken branch and you fall. But if we have a different, if we see the biblical response to pain, we know first of all God is in it, he is doing something good, there is a purpose in the pain, and we know that we're not putting all our eggs in this basket. We know that God is telling a rags to riches story in our life, but get this, you may not experience the riches this side of heaven. There is a heresy today we call the health and wealth prosperity gospel. And it is a heresy that says if you follow God, you will be healthy, you will be happy, you will be wealthy. And that is a heresy because God has not promised that. Worldly happiness. In fact, what Jesus promises us is that if you follow me, you must die. If you follow me, you must be willing to face persecution because I was the man of sorrows. And if you follow me, you will be walking in my footsteps. This changes our view of pain, it changes our view of the world, and it changes our view of obedience. Because brothers and sisters, the Christian life, it is a life of abundant blessing spiritually, sometimes materially. It is a life of joy in the spirit, but it also is a life of pain. And not only does God not promise you a pain-free life, but following Christ actually oftentimes intensifies your pain. Because to follow Christ is to follow him in a life of suffering, where he asks you to encourage, in boldness, step out and share the gospel with those around you. But to do that is to walk a road of pain. It may be a small pain, but you're risking rejection. And let's be honest, in this culture, oftentimes Christians aren't looked at favorably. So to stick your neck out there is to risk rejection. It's to risk ridicule. It's to risk pain. And yet Christ calls us to walk that. Christ calls us to give up our resources, give up our time to benefit others. To not just ask, how do I want to spend my time to make me happy, but how can I spend my time to bless others? God calls us to use our financial resources to give to missions, to give to the church, to tithe. This is a biblical command, and yet it's so painful. Because that's money that you could spend in 100 other ways. To follow Christ financially is to walk a road of pain. To give money that now makes your life a little bit more challenging. And yet, God calls us to walk the road of pain. Not just in resources, in everything, in relationships, with forgiveness. If you are going to follow God's call in your life and forgive your enemies, that is to heap pain upon yourself rather than heap pain upon your enemy. Vengeance says, if you offend me, then I'm going to pay back tenfold and you're going to hurt. Forgiveness says, when you offend me, I am going to bear the brunt of that pain. And rather than heaping pain upon you and making you pay, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to forgive you. And I'm going to trust God to lead me out of that suffering. Guys, this is completely countercultural. This is radically different from what the world says about pain, about suffering, about loss in life. But guys, this is the gospel. This is the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Think about this. If the story of Ruth is a rags-to-riches story, and if our stories are rags-to-riches stories, even if we may not experience the riches until heaven, then the only reason we get to experience that rags-to-riches story is because Jesus himself experienced a riches-to-rags story on our behalf. Sitting there in paradise, in perfection, experiencing worship from the angels, experiencing worship, receiving worship from departed saints in heaven, experiencing the peace of his rule, experiencing the love of the Father, the love of the Holy Spirit in perfection, in paradise, in riches. And yet, Christ gave that up to experience the rags, literal rags, being born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling rags as a baby. Rather than experiencing worship, experiencing ridicule and humiliation and persecution throughout his whole life. Rather than experiencing peace, he experienced strife, hostility, people scheming against him his entire life until finally they brought him to the cross where they, in agony, crucified him. This is what Christ did to remove the sin for you. If you trust in him, to remove your sin and to give you his righteousness so that you could experience this rags-to-riches story. The only hope for any of us in this, the only way we can have a perspective on pain that says God is doing something good, the only way we can have a hope in the pain that says this life is not all there is a life to come that will be paradise and we get to experience God with it, the only way we get to experience the assurance that even in the worst pain possible in this world, God is doing something good, the only way we have those assurances is because of what Christ did on the cross for us, going from riches to rags, so that we could receive the riches of Christ, the riches of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the wonders of the gospel. I thank you for the goodness of your love for us, the pleasures we get to experience through the gospel, and I thank you that your gospel is so powerful that it even transforms the way we view pain in life. It even transforms the way we view our suffering and loss in this life. And God, I pray that we would receive comfort today. Those of us who are in suffering, in intense suffering today, we would experience the comfort of the gospel. And I pray that all of us, no matter what we're going through, we would have a greater freedom to follow you in obedience, even when obedience is costly for us. Even when to obey you means to experience pain in our life. I pray that we would do that because we look at pain differently, because we see the way that you transform our understanding of what suffering is. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, speaking of suffering,